All right, we're in Ezekiel chapter 16. You're in for a treat tonight. If you read ahead, you know. All right. Ezekiel 16. Life is given only by God. And only by God life is sustained. That's true for us of physical life, for sure. But also, if it's for physical life, how much more so in spiritual life? The psalmist in Psalm chapter 119, verse 17, he prayed and he said, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and that I may keep your word." Every day, every moment of every day is a gift. It's our prayer that we would, while we live, should the Lord allow us, should the Lord gift us even one more moment, that we would use the days that we have to do what he would have us to do, to walk in his purposes for us. And the purpose that he has for us is that we would walk according to his word, that we would keep his word. But we recognize, just like the psalmist did here in Psalm 119, verse 17, that it's only if God continues to deal bountifully with us, if he continues to shed his grace on us, that we could even dream to walk in his word, if he would keep his favor upon us and he would allow us and that he would stay near to us for our help, because we need him. We need him so much more than we often recognize or realize or even think, because we fancy ourselves as pretty independent people until we're not. It's an interesting phenomenon, really. We pride ourselves in our autonomy, and yet, even though we try to deny it sometimes, we all have an inward yearning for dependent relationship. Not in the negative way the psychology would talk about dependency. I'm talking about dependent relationships, relationships dependent on one another and ultimately dependent on the Lord. About 25 years ago, there was a movie that capitalized on this theme. It was Cast Away. You probably have seen it, remember it, with Tom Hanks there. The filmmaker showed that the basic needs of man that we all think about for survival, food, water, shelter, while technically those things are enough to survive, there really aren't enough to live. And that's why the filmmakers brought in a certain character, Wilson. You remember the volleyball? Because they wanted to show that Chuck there, the character that Tom Hanks played, that he needed a companion. And companionship is important. It's not good for man to dwell alone, the Lord said. And thankfully, he didn't give us a volleyball when he said that. We are created as a needy people. We need one another. But also, and of course, above all, and ultimately, we need the Lord. And we can be thankful that he is able, he is willing, he is eager to meet that need. And here in Ezekiel, I bring that up because here in Ezekiel, as we approach chapter 16, the Lord is reminding his people of their destitute and vile state apart from him, with vivid language that we're going to see, and what would have been thought of as a very scandalous allegory that Ezekiel tells. The people are compared to a harlot, an unfaithful wife. They're compared, shown that they have forgotten their helplessness apart from their husband, apart from the Lord, apart from her maker. But God hasn't forgotten her. God hasn't forgotten. He was faithful to her at the beginning, and he will continue to be faithful to her throughout history until the end, just as he had written long before in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, and I hope this verse will serve as a bit of a backdrop for Ezekiel 16 as we go through it. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, Moses spoke and he said, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord our God, he is the one who goes with us." And he says, "He will not leave you nor forsake you." God is faithful. God is faithful, and we need him. He doesn't quit. He doesn't fail. He never lets go. And Lord, we thank you for that. that as we approach your word, we can be confident, Lord, that you never fail and that you promise that you will never leave or forsake us. We thank you for that, and it's because of that promise that we can even come here today, Lord, that we can look at your word and ask you, Lord, to teach us and to guide us through it and give us feet that'll walk in it when we leave this place. So Lord, apply by your Holy Spirit what you'd have for us to see today. Open our eyes that we would see wondrous things from your law. We commit the time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel's been a pretty exciting little book. There's a lot more to come. It's probably Ezekiel's prophecies are most likely well known, and people are curious about them because of the vivid visions that Ezekiel sees. We've already seen at least twice now where the Lord had been escorted above a throne, above the firmament, above the cherubim that were escorting him. We see these things, his visions. He's also known for his thematic prophecies, which we've seen a couple of them already, where he's acting out certain words of God in a graphic way. We've seen how he shaved his head and then cut his hair up into bits and explained how that was like the people of Israel going to the sword and to the famine and to the pestilence. We saw him carrying out his belongings, all of the things he owned, day after day, as his head was covered, his face was covered, symbolizing the captivity. We saw him laying down on the ground for over a year on his side. But with the visions and with the thematic prophecies and some of these things, you know, we've also see that Ezekiel speaks many parables. And I didn't mention it last week, but we saw his first parable in chapter 15, where he likened Jerusalem to branches of the vine. Just like Jesus used the same similar language in John chapter 15, Ezekiel talked of the branches of the vine being useless when they're apart from the true vine. They're only good to be burned up, he said. And now in chapter 16, his parables continue. We have a parable here that we will read. He continues the Lord speaking through him, a parable of Jerusalem that we'll see as pictured as an abandoned child who then becomes queen and then becomes unfaithful. So we pick up, we're just going to read the first six verses to start the study, where it says in Ezekiel 16, verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, I said, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. So Ezekiel begins what would have been perceived as a very shocking parable about Jerusalem, first likening her to an abandoned child that the Lord saved from death. And he starts it in verse 2 saying, speak to Jerusalem, cause Jerusalem, he says, to know her abominations. And it's important to note as we continue through this parable that he is speaking to the city, Jerusalem. It helps make sense of a lot of the imagery. It helps make sense of a lot of the allusions to the history that we're going to see. Because in context, if you remember right now, in this time, the northern kingdom was already taken in captivity, wiped out. They were taken by Assyria almost a century before this time. Only Jerusalem is left, and Jerusalem is dwindling. Ezekiel, you remember, he was among the second captivity to be taken when Jehoiachin was king for a grand total of 3 months. And they were taken into exile. Ezekiel was with them, and they're in about the fifth year of exile. So by looking back at what we've read in Jeremiah and in the Chronicles and the Kings, that means we're about 5 to 6 years away from the final captivity, when Nebuzaradan would burn down the city and the final wave of captives would be taken away from Jerusalem. The time is drawing very, very near. Yet even now, as the time draws near, as the end is at hand, the Lord is diligent and faithful and persistent and patient. He's not content to continue to allow his people to go on in sin unchecked, because he's faithful. And we need him. He doesn't quit. He doesn't fail. He doesn't let go. He is faithful. And I'll draw out a few points from the text as we think about this. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We need him. Because he is faithful, first of all, he's faithful to chasten his children. He is faithful to chasten his children. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, "Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And the author of Hebrews pulls that out even farther, and he says, he chastens us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, he chastens us that we may be partakers of his holiness. He's faithful. He's faithful to chasten his children. He's faithful with us, just as he was faithful here with Jerusalem. Even though, in verse 3, even though it says their birth and their nativity were from the land of Canaan. This would have been, the Lord's words through Ezekiel would have been very offensive to the Jews. This parable, while he is speaking to the people of Jerusalem, again, he's drawing from the history and origins specifically of Jerusalem, which was a Canaanite city. Jerusalem predates Israel by almost 1,000, maybe 2,000 years, depending on how you date it. The most likely first mention of Jerusalem in the scripture was in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, many scholars believe that when it says there that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, king of Salem, that Salem, being referred to there, is Jerusalem. The next mention of Jerusalem is not until Joshua chapter 10, when Adonizedek, and you can kind of actually hear a little bit of the same Melchizedek, Adonizedek, they're the same ending of the king's name there. He was the king of Jerusalem. And he hears about this people who are crossing over the Jordan River, and they came to Jericho, and then they came to Ai, and he's thinking, what's going on here? And then he hears about how Joshua makes this pact with Gibeon. You remember that story? And he starts getting worried, so Adonizedek, he grabs up 4 different kings in the area, so 5 kings total, and they go to attack Gibeon. But Joshua honors the promise that he had made to protect them. And that's the story you probably remember, when it says the Lord fought for Israel that day. And Joshua, as the general of that army, said, "Sun, stand still." And the Lord, he caused the sun to stand still at Joshua's command. Nevertheless, even through that time, all throughout the conquest of the land and into the time of the judges, and even partially into the time of the kingdom, Jerusalem remained uncontrolled by Israel, outside of their control. It wasn't until David's conquest, until David took the city in 2 Samuel chapter 5, which was about 400 at least years after Joshua. And that's when Jerusalem becomes the city of God. And God reminds the people of that here in chapter 16. They have Canaanite origin. And in verse 4, he says, "On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, you were not washed, you were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling clothes." The Lord likens Jerusalem now to an abandoned newborn baby who isn't being cared for. And more than that, it says in verse 5, no, I pitied you or had compassion on you, but they loathed you on the day that you were born. They were even more than just neglected. They were more than cast away or abandoned. They were loathed and hated and despised. But God. And that's got to be my favorite conjunction when it's combined with God's name. But God. God, when I passed by, verse 6, and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Without the Lord, this city, Jerusalem, and the people in it would never have survived at all. Even prior to Abraham, prior to the covenants, prior to the conquest of Canaan, the Lord continued to care for this people and care for this city. God is faithful. We need him. They needed him, and they needed to remember that. He's faithful. He doesn't let go. He's faithful, we've already seen. He's faithful to chasten his children. And now we see that he's faithful to care for those who've been cast off. He's faithful to care for those who have been cast off. Psalm 27, verse 10 says, though father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. The Lord will take me in. How perfect is his care. Even if we think he forgets, he doesn't forget. His love is greater than any love that we could find here, expressed in any earthly relationship, no matter how good those relationships might be. And we need the relationships that the Lord has put in the fabric of our being and in our society. But the Lord, he is the perfect fulfillment of all of them. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have the compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they might forget. Even if they forget, he says, I will not forget you. I will not forget you, the Lord says, because I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me, he says. He's faithful. He's faithful to chasten his children, and he's faithful to care for those who've been cast off. And he promises he will never leave you or forsake you. And he's not leaving Jerusalem either. For it says in verse 7, and we'll read from verse 7 to verse 14, he says, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and you matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. So as Jerusalem grew and matured, and the Lord had made a covenant with her, it says, he cleansed her, he clothed her, he brought her into royalty, and he bestowed upon her splendor and beauty, it says. He says in verse 7, I made you thrive. He didn't just save the baby and make it to live. He says, I made you to thrive. The Lord is the giver of life, and he is the giver of life more abundantly. He's faithful, and we need him like these people needed him. He doesn't fail. He doesn't let go. He's faithful to chasten his children. He's faithful to care for those who've been cast away. And he's faithful to bless copiously. And that's just because I needed another C word. He's faithful to bless beyond measure, exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. Ephesians chapter 3 says, he blesses. And you grew, he said, and you matured, verse 7. You formed Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. Speaking very clearly of a girl who's becoming a woman, going from infancy through puberty. But she was completely destitute and vulnerable, it says in verse 7. Naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, verse 8, indeed, your time was the time of love. That is, she was at a marriageable age. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. In the midst of some really shocking language, some very crude language that Ezekiel was using here, the Lord through Ezekiel, he now starts to use some very beautiful language to show that even though the Lord knew her upbringing, her past, knew her vile state when she was of age, he took Jerusalem as his bride. It says he spread his wing over her, or his garment over her. We might be familiar with this phraseology if we remember the book of Ruth and how Ruth, a foreign woman, was taken in by Boaz when she pleads with him, take your maidservant under your wing. The language indicates great care, provision, and protection and covering, and how we need him, his covering. He's faithful to chasten his children, faithful to care, faithful to bless copiously, and he's faithful to cover. He's faithful to cover completely. He completely covers his children. Psalm chapter 91, verses 1 through 4 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. See, even the psalmist likes alliteration. The perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. God is love. And love, the scriptures teach, covers all sins. And we know he does this through Jesus Christ. He's completely revealed this now. Through faith in him, we're forgiven and we're given completely righteous. We're given his righteousness just as Abraham believed God. We've been learning in the book of Romans, just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. So too, when we believe God, he counts that to us as righteousness, just like Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, when he said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And that's the picture that we're seeing here in Ezekiel. And how the Lord began to adorn Jerusalem, it says in verse 9, he washed her. Verse 10, clothed her. Verse 11, adorned her. And verse 12 says he put a beautiful crown on her head. The King of Kings made this once detestable woman his beautifully adorned queen. And verse 13, he says, you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. He's making it abundantly clear that the prosperity and success of the city had nothing to do with the city or nothing to do with the people in the city, and everything to do with God who was caring for it. Speaking more broadly of the entire nation of Israel, way back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, Moses said there, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. But the Lord did not set his eyes on you, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples. but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because of the Lord, and only because of the Lord, and that he has set his love on them. Because, verse 14, he says, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. The strength and the power of Jerusalem historically, particularly under David and Solomon, but even for centuries afterwards, Jerusalem, their strength and their beauty was unparalleled at the time. Jeremiah even said in Lamentations, which we saw in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 12, he said, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter into the gates of Jerusalem. They couldn't believe it because, he says in verse 14, their beauty was made perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. So the beauty that they enjoyed was nothing to boast in. It wasn't their own doing, but it was God's grace upon them. Oh, the riches of his grace that he's lavished on us as well in Jesus Christ. He's faithful, and we need him like they needed him. We need him because he is faithful to chasten us, faithful to chasten his children, faithful to care for those who've been cast out, faithful to bless beyond measure, copiously. He's faithful to cover completely, and he has promised. He has promised he will never leave you or forsake you. But now we see in verse 15 their downfall, where it says in verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and you played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as a sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them, that is the false gods, to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. The fame and the beauty that Jerusalem enjoyed, it caused them to forget who they were originally. It caused them to forget her sordid origins and the Lord's grace upon her. And so she began to use what she had been given, the blessings that she had received, and she had used those things to worship other gods. It says in verse 15, you trusted in your own beauty. If we look back through the Kings and Chronicles, through the history of Jerusalem, we see a roller coaster of good kings and we see bad kings after David, and we see how the people would end up putting their trust in their own beauty, their own military might and strength, and it led them time and time again into idolatry and humiliation and defeat. And what's worse, verse 15, it says, you played the harlot. And that's both religiously and politically. We're going to see this developed as Ezekiel continues, that they both worshiped foreign gods and they relied on foreign nations for support instead of maintaining their trust in the one who had given them life and had taken them in and had betrothed them. Such things, verse 16, he says, should not happen nor be. May we never get used to corruption May our hearts never be callous, but always continue to break for the things that should not be, as he says here. Such things should not happen or be. And you have also taken, verse 17, he says, you've taken my gold, and my silver. You've made for yourself, he says, male images, and played the harlot. Verse 18, my oil and my incense you took. Also, verse 19, my food, and you set it before them. That is, as offerings to these false gods. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And yet this people, having been given so much, they traded God's fountains of living waters for man-made cisterns that couldn't hold water. And what may have begun as a curiosity to them, maybe just dabbling with something that looked kind of shiny and new and interesting, led them to atrocities that were beyond comprehension. As he says here in verse 20, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them. Quite literally, he's not speaking figuratively in this moment, quite literally, they burned their children alive as sacrifices to other gods. And in all your abominations, verse 22, you did not remember the days of your youth. They had forgotten that God had rescued them. They had forgotten that he had covered them as they began to grow, that he had taken them in, betrothed them, married them, exalted them into beauty, and exalted them into royalty. They'd forgotten that they need him. They need him because he is faithful to chasten and faithful to care, faithful to bless, faithful to cover. And here we see in verse 5, or excuse me, point number 5 in verse 22 here, he's faithful to remind constantly. He constantly reminds his people. He hasn't forgotten what they once were, and he doesn't want us to forget what we once were either. Not because he wants to rub our face in it, but because he wants us to remain humble and he wants us to remain in his love, clinging to him. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, remember that you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, remember that. And only through the blood of Christ could that be possible, only by his initiative and by his grace. And when we forget, like these people forgot, the days of our youth and who we were outside of Christ, apart from his grace, it's then that we become lifted up with pride and our hope begins to stray away from the gospel and we start looking at ourselves. But he is faithful. He loves us way too much to let that continue, to let that happen without his intervention, because he's faithful to chasten and he's faithful to care and to bless, to cover and to remind us. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. When we're faithless, and we will be faithless, he remains faithful. And so let these truths so far that we've seeing here, let them be strengthening us to come back to him, to repent. And we'll just read one more section. I'm leaving the rest of the half of this chapter to Mike next week, so yeah. We're going to read from verse 23 to verse 30, where it says, then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, verse 27. I diminished your allotment and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and you were still not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing that you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. So we see here that the Lord is not slack to discipline Jerusalem as she went after other gods. He allowed her to be diminished, it says. He allowed her to be given up to other nations, and yet she continued in her ways because of her degenerate heart. He says, verse 25, you offered yourself to everyone who passed by, and you multiplied your acts of harlotry. Now, this is referring, I believe, to the political partnerships that had degraded their trust in the Lord and had led them into idolatry. Even some of the good kings that we read about fell into this trap. One that came to mind is Asa. You can read about Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. The Bible says that he did what was good and what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed altars to foreign gods and he restored temple worship. It describes there how his army was outnumbered 2-1. He had 500,000 troops, but Ethiopia came against him with 1 million troops, and he didn't know what to do. So he cried out to the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, and he said, Lord, it is nothing to you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. So help us, Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. And God gave him victory. Gave him victory, and he gave him peace for most of the rest of his reign. But much later on, as he was approaching the end of his life and the end of his reign, the northern kingdom came down against them and tried to expand their border downward. And instead of seeking the Lord that time, it says that Asa bribed Syria with treasures from God's house. He took the treasure out of the Lord's house, and he gave it to Syria, and he tried to get Syria to attack the nation from the north so that they would pull away from the border. And his plan worked. But the Lord rebukes him. And he says in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 8 and 9, he says to Asa, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? He's referring to that million-man army who'd come against him. Weren't they twice your size? And yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord, and I love this little Jim, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal to him. So in this you have done foolishly. From now on you shall have wars. So even good kings in Israel's history, instead of trusting in the shadow of the Lord's wings, even Asa and many other kings had given themselves to others. And they committed, it says, verse 26, harlotry, even with the Egyptians. Among other instances, even Solomon, right after David, even Solomon had done this. It says that Solomon allied with Egypt. He married Pharaoh's daughter, and he imported horses from there, even though the Lord clearly wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the king of Israel, no king of Israel, should multiply for himself horses nor cause the people to return specifically to Egypt. He says, you shall not return that way again. He'd forbidden that. But Solomon and many of the other kings, they made allegiance with the Egyptians. And therefore, verse 27, he says, therefore I have stretched out my hand against you and I have diminished your allotment and I've given you up to the will of those who hate you. God's discipline remained faithful. He let the people struggle and he let them get attacked and he let them be humbled and lose. And as this happened and the people, they continued pulling further and further away from him. It says in verse 28, they even played the harlot with the Assyrians because he says Verse 28, you were insatiable. The flesh is never, ever satisfied. Not only did they have their affairs with Egypt, but also with Assyria, who had taken the northern kingdom captive, you remember? King Ahaz comes to mind in 2 Kings chapter 16. King Ahaz, he specifically hired the Assyrians to help him in battle. Again, when he was in battle, he went to meet the king of Assyria there in Damascus, and he saw something pretty there. Saw something that shined and glistened and something that he thought was pretty cool. It was an altar built to their gods. And he looked at it and he sent a design to the priest in Jerusalem and had them make an altar just like it. Get rid of the old one that God designed. I want this one. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 that Ahaz shut the doors of the house of the Lord. And then it says he put altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every city of Judah. Which leads us to verse 30. How degenerate is your heart, he says to them. The heart is so desperately wicked. But God is faithful. This people needed him. We need him. Because he doesn't stop. He doesn't let go. He's faithful. He chastens his children. He cares for those who've been cast off. He blesses copiously. He covers completely. He reminds constantly. And the last thing to note is he captures the heart. He captures the heart. How degenerate was this people's heart? But he wants their heart. He wants to change their heart. He doesn't want to settle for anything less, and he won't settle for anything less. He wants all of the heart, and he is faithful, and he's consistent, and he is persistent in his pursuit of the heart. We've already seen it just a page or so backwards in Ezekiel chapter 11. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, he promises here, I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh because it's degenerate, needs to be removed. And I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And this is a work that only the Lord can accomplish. And he will accomplish it. And he has accomplished it through Jesus Christ. In Christ, all things are made new. But we can't forget that it's only in Christ. It's the only way. Because he continues right here in Ezekiel chapter 11 in verse 21, after promising to give them a new heart, he says, but as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. And in other words, those who refuse to come to him, those who refuse to turn to him, to be made new, they won't get a new heart. And he is faithful, and we need him. He's faithful to chasten and to care, to bless, to cover, to remind, and to capture the heart. But there is only one way. There's only one way. He will not leave you nor forsake you if you've turned to him. And when we are faithless, and we will be faithless, he remains faithful. So let these truths, let the scripture here strengthen our dependence on him and encourage us to cling to him. Not like this people in Ezekiel 16 who forgot him who had caused them to live and to flourish. Instead, may we abide in him as he promises to abide in us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you tell us, gives us examples, Lord, and you tell us what not to do, just as much as you often tell us what to do. You give us these examples for our instruction and our learning, our encouragement and our hope, and we thank you for them. And we ask, Lord, that we would cling to you. Give us a heart to cling to you always, Lord. We thank you, that we can trust in you. Lord, we thank you that knowing you, Lord, abiding in you, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for that truth. So be with us, Lord. Help us again to give us eyes to see and the ability, Lord, to be imitators of you as beloved children and to walk just as you walked. We give you our time back in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you can, if you'd like to stay a little longer, we'll gather up in prayer as we do week after week and lift each other's burdens up to the Lord. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name.